A few weeks ago, brethren, I gave a sermon that I titled, A Bruised Reed He Shall Not Break. In that sermon, I talked about the very nature of Jesus Christ, his compassion, his mercy, and how that's a very part of his nature as a loving God. And he expresses that to us. And part of his mission, or a main part of his mission, if not the main focus of his mission during his first coming, was to express his mercy for mankind, to make it possible for mankind to have their sins forgiven, to have access to God the Father and to the eternal life in his kingdom. That's an act of mercy that he extended to us. And everything that he did in his first coming was to fulfill that merciful act to make possible the forgiveness of our sins. And it's vital for us to understand this aspect of God's nature, that he is a merciful, compassionate being. And likewise, to develop this aspect of his character in us is something that we need to be dedicated to, because we're to become like God, aren't we? We're supposed to have his character and his nature in us. And so we should develop the same sense of compassion and mercy that he has. So it's God's nature. It should be something that we're developing as part of our nature. And it's an enormous blessing for us that we are the recipients of that kindness, that grace, that mercy that God extends. Truly, without that, we are without hope. We are without hope without God's mercy. And so it's a blessing for us to be the recipients of his mercy. He, of course, understands our weaknesses. He understands our pain. But he lifts us up and he carries us, so to speak, at the times when we're weary physically and spiritually. And he will not try us, he says, more than what we are able to bear. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And that's an aspect of his mercy. He's not going to crush us, because a bruised reed he will not break. But there's more to the story. There's the other side of the coin, if you will. While we receive great mercy from God, we receive that understanding and that compassion from God, we must also have an unwavering commitment to serve God against all odds and against all adversaries. God extends mercy to us, but we extend a commitment to God. Today, I want to ask you to gird up your loins, or hitch up your britches, if you will, because today we're going to look at this other side of the coin. Beside looking at the mercy and the compassion that is extended by God to us, today we're going to look at the commitment and the dedication that is to be extended by us to God. There's a somewhat enigmatic scripture that's recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. In this passage, Jesus is honoring John the Baptist, who is at that particular point in time when Christ makes these comments. John the Baptist is in prison. He's suffering this fate in prison as a result of his faithfulness in preaching the gospel, in preaching the truth. Because he preached the truth, he ended up offending Herod, and Herod arrested him, and he's now in prison. So things haven't exactly gone as John had anticipated at this stage, it would seem. Because when Christ came to John, what did he anticipate? Christ, whom he had baptized, had not immediately thrown off the yoke of Roman rule over the people of Israel. And that was, by and large, the expectation of all of the Jews of what the Messiah would do. And so when Jesus shows up to be baptized by John, he acknowledges that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. And undoubtedly he would have, like most everybody else, expected there to be pretty dramatic events to come shortly thereafter that the Messiah would produce. But instead of throwing off the Roman rule, John ends up imprisoned by the Roman puppet ruler. So this was probably not what John was expecting at this point in time. He was imprisoned. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. It says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Jesus Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, and they said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" John had begun to wonder. He didn't have any doubt when Jesus showed up on the scene to be baptized. He announced him as the Christ, as the Messiah. He baptized him. But now the time had gone on. Things hadn't gone as he had expected. Now there seemed to be doubts stirring in his mind. And so he sent a couple of his own disciples to Jesus, and they asked him, "Are you the coming one, or do we continue to look for somebody else?" Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, to these two representatives from John, he said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended in me." That word "offended" is an interesting word. We tend to think that that has to do with, you know, an emotional reaction when somebody kind of ticks us off or whatever, we feel offended. In the Greek, the word for offended is scandalizo. Does that sound familiar? We get the word scandal from that, or scandalize from that. And the definition in Thayer's definition is to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. So Christ was saying, don't let your expectations and don't let what I'm not doing in your eyes become a stumbling block. Don't let that trip you up. Look what I am doing. Look what I'm doing. The dead are raised. The deaf hear. These are the miracles that were hoped for, that are anticipated. They're acts of mercy, by the way. But this is remarkable. This word scandalizo means to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. That's a little bit of a twist compared to how we tend to use the word scandal or scandalize today. When we hear the word scandal, what does that mean? Somebody that we did trust isn't worthy of the trust, and now we blow them off because of this scandal that they've been discovered involved in. But this Greek word, the definition in Thayer's, is it's turning somebody away from trusting that we should trust. Now, that's a real scandal if you can turn somebody away from being trusted who ought to be trusted. And Jesus Christ ought to be trusted, shouldn't he? Blessed is he who isn't scandalized by Christ, who isn't offended by him. Another definition is to cause to fall away or to turn away. So it's interesting that Christ didn't directly answer John and his question, "Are you the one or not?" Christ simply said, "Just look at the facts, and now you make the decision." And isn't that true, what we have to do so many times? God lays out the facts, and then we have to make some decisions. And it should be obvious when we see the facts. But sometimes we still, you know, hem and haw about it a little bit. John, I'm sure, wanted a clear yes or no from Jesus. He didn't give him a clear yes or no. He said, just look at the facts. Figure it out. Anyway, those two were sent back to John with that. And in verse 7, continuing in verse 7 of Matthew 11, it says, "As they departed, then Jesus began to say to the multitudes," those that were still there with Christ, he said to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the desert to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" And everybody there would have obviously thought, well, no way. John was no weak reed. He was a powerful preacher of the truth. That's what ended up him up in prison. He wasn't shaken by every wind of favor or doubt or whatever. He was a strong individual. So this was a rhetorical question that Christ says. When you went out to see John, who did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Verse 8. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Somebody who's just, you know, luxurious? Some, you know, power broker that had all wealth associated with him? He said, indeed, those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's houses. That wasn't John. He ate locusts for his food. He dwelt in the wilderness. John was no wimp, and the people there knew it. Christ was kind of making that point. Then he says in verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, and more than a prophet. You know, think about the character of any of the prophets. What were they like? Can you name one prophet in the Old Testament that was a wimp? They were called to do hard work, weren't they? They were bold. They preached the truth. They stood up against adversaries. They stood up against kings. These were strong men. These were committed individuals. Oh, I know, some of the prophets needed to be, you know, kind of cajoled by God to get to work. But they did. They got to work. And they were strong individuals. And John was like them. He was a prophet. He was one who spoke the words of God. He spoke the truth, and he was strong about it. He was not a wimp. He said in verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Speaking of the prophecy of the Elijah to come. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist would take his seat with the greatest of men to ever have walked the earth, in Christ's estimation. That's pretty high esteem. But then he adds, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Just so that we keep ourselves in perspective a little bit. Compared to what God has in store, compared to the kingdom of heaven, the greatest of any human being is still like the least in the kingdom. So Christ gives us a little perspective on the matter. But he holds John, and he honors John. He puts him in a place of esteem. But then he says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's a pretty enigmatic statement, if you think about it. What does that mean? Well, how had the kingdom of heaven suffered violence or attack since the preaching of John began? We can look back at the biblical record and understand what happened from the beginning of John's preaching. What immediately happened to the kingdom of heaven? Jesus came to John. John announced Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. What immediately happened? Satan attacked Christ himself. Satan attacked the king of that kingdom. There was an all-out attack. If you can take out the king of the kingdom, you pretty well demolish the kingdom. And Satan let it loose right away. Since the preaching of John, the kingdom of heaven had come under attack. Christ himself suffered 40 days in the wilderness, tempted of Satan. Of course, he overcame Satan. But that didn't end Satan's attacks, did it? Since the preaching of John, Herod arrested John to try and shut up his preaching. John was a preacher of the truth, one who pointed people to the king and to the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to shut up Jesus and his preaching. Eventually even plotting to kill him. Was the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, suffering attacks from the time of the preaching of John on? Certainly it was. And this is only what we see on the surface in the physical realm. What was taking place in the spiritual realm behind the scenes that you and I don't see every day? Can you imagine the spiritual battles that must have been waged at that point in time? We can only imagine those things, right? What was going on spiritually behind the scenes? This was war. And you know what? It still is. from the time of John the Baptist until this day, the kingdom of heaven has been under attack. So what do we make then of the phrase, that last part of the phrase? We understand that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, has been under attack. But what then of that last phrase, and the violent take it by force? Doesn't Christ tell us in Luke chapter 12? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and in verse 32. Doesn't Christ tell us, don't fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, we want to enter into the kingdom. And it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We don't have to fight our way into the kingdom like God's trying to hold us out. What does this verse mean, that the violent take the kingdom by force? Well, let's read this passage, this last verse, chapter 11, verse 12, back in Matthew. Let's read this in different translations and see if we can't maybe get a little bit better sense of things. In the Revised Version of Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and men of violence take it by force." Well, we want to take the kingdom. We want to enter the kingdom. Are we supposed to become men of violence to take the kingdom violently? That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? The literal international translation says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent seize it." The Good News Bible, admittedly not a translation but a paraphrase, says, "From the time John preached this message until this very day, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attacks," and we have seen that, "and violent men try to seize it." There are enemies, violent men, that are trying to seize the kingdom. Certainly Satan and his demons are trying to seize and to take over and to destroy the kingdom. Might be a good way to actually understand this. The contemporary English version says, "From the time of John the Baptist until now, violent people have been trying to take over the kingdom of heaven by force." Interestingly, some translations or paraphrases don't have the kingdom of heaven under attack, but they rather translate it as the kingdom of heaven being the one that is on the attack. For example, the ISV says, "From the days of John the Baptist until the present, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people have been attacking it." So that has the initiative being taken by the kingdom of God, and because of the initiative of the kingdom of God, people that don't like that are attacking back, basically. The Bible in Basic English says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is forcing its way in, and men of force take it." That one seems a little bit convoluted. But I wanted to go through those just to show you that sometimes translation can be a tricky thing. There can be different ways of looking at how to translate certain things. Is the kingdom of God being attacked or is it on the attack? Translators differ in how they render these words of Christ. But really, isn't it both? The kingdom of God is under attack. It is being attacked. But the kingdom of God is going forward. It just is. So in a sense, both of those are true, aren't they? Do men have to violently fight to enter the kingdom? Or are violent men attempting to take over and destroy the kingdom? Well, in some sense, both of those are true too. But I think that it's the latter that is probably meant here in Matthew chapter 11. But regardless of the exact correct translation of this verse, one thing is very, very clear from this passage. There is a spiritual battle for the kingdom of God. And you are in it. It is true that you need to fight to enter the kingdom. You need to fight your own carnal nature. You need to fight a powerful adversary of God and all of his forces that want to stand in your way. You need to gird up your sword, or gird on your sword. You need to put on your combat boots, so to speak. You need to take up your helmet and your shield and your breastplate, and you need to enter the battle. Now, if you're wondering where I got all of those warfare analogies, it shouldn't be hard to figure out, because those are the things that are identified as the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Why would God say that we need to equip ourselves with items for battle if we're not in a war? We are in a war, and it gets violent. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Oh, but we certainly do wrestle, don't we? It is a struggle, and we are in a constant wrestle. But it's not against flesh and blood that we wrestle. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And in this sense, you will enter the kingdom through a violent struggle, because we are in a struggle against violent beings. So we are going to enter the kingdom, but it will be through violent means, not violence directed against God, who's trying to keep us out, but violence directed against those who want to keep us out. Those are the ones that we're in battle with. We're in this violent warfare, you can say, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, struggling against the adversaries of God and the kingdom of God. And a soldier is one that must be resolute. A soldier is one that has to be prepared. A soldier is one who has to be determined. There's the saying among soldiers, "Not on my watch." That's the dedication, the commitment that they have to have. Verse 13 says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The picture here is even if you're the last man standing, that needs to be our commitment to fight on. Even if all others fall around us, we will be the last man standing. Now, we're not going to be, because Christ will stand with us. And there's a whole host of angels and a whole host of other Christians over the course of time that are going to be standing there with us. We aren't going to be alone. But our commitment, our dedication needs to be, even if I'm the last one standing, I'm going to stand at the end of this battle. You know, there was a tactic that the Roman soldiers used, because we're all in this together. And the Roman soldiers, when they went into battle, if they were going to advance under withering enemy fire, they would all take their shields and they would put them all up in front of each other and interlink their shields together. And once they were all interlinked together, it was like there was this wall of metal shields. And they would all be able to march forward like a gigantic armadillo, you know, with all these linked shields. And they would be able to march forward. They were all linked together in this. And there was no arrow, there was no spear that could penetrate that. But if one of them wasn't determined to keep his shield up, and he decided to drop it all of a sudden, what happens? There's this gaping hole, and everyone needs to have that dedication. That's how they succeed. Every Christian needs to have this dedication, and then we need to link shields, we need to link arms, and we need to go forward in this battle. But our commitment needs to be united, and it needs to be powerful, it needs to be strong, it needs to be unwavering as we move forward in this battle for the kingdom. And so it says in verse 14, Ephesians 6, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, You know, don't ever let anything whittle away at the truth. We need to gird our waist with truth. Don't ever monkey with it. Don't play with it. The truth is the truth. And if we start to let the things eat away at the edges of the truth, then that belt that we've girded around our waist, you know, what belt is there to keep your britches up, and it's there to keep your weapon on, and if that belt falls apart, you lose your weapon. There's nothing to hold on your hip anymore. We have to protect and take care of our equipment. We have to hold on to the truth. Having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the righteousness that we commit ourselves to living to all the days of our lives is like a protective cover for us. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's that unity that we need to have as this phalanx of soldiers moving together in faith, in commitment. Brethren, we have been called to battle. We have. We're in a battle. And that battle is real. And the battle can get ugly. The fight against sin and evil is ugly. War is ugly. Or as General Sherman, what was his name? Yeah, Sherman. Tecumseh Sherman, I think. Civil War, a Southern general said, war is hell. It is. We tend to think of war as a glorious thing, sending men into the glorious battle. Battle is not glorious. Battle is ugly. The victory may be glorious, but the battle is ugly. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 3, many of us, I think, in this room will hearken back to a song by the Birds. To everything there is a season, right? To everything. I know, it starts rattling around in your head. Turn, turn, turn. Turn, turn, turn is not in Ecclesiastes 3. The rest of it is. But turn to Ecclesiastes 3, and we'll read starting in verse 1. To everything there is a season. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. And then it goes on and it lists these different things that there is time for. Time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, time to pluck the things up that have been planted or to harvest them. There's a time to kill and heal, time to break down, and a time to build up. He said there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. There's a time for casting away stones and gathering stones together. There's a time to embrace and to refrain from embracing, to gain and to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. We're entering that time when it's time to throw away all the leaven. It's time, isn't it? De-leavening is here. It's upon us. We've got a few weeks left before the days of unleavened bread. And then after that, it's time to go out and get it some more and bring it back into that. There's a time for everything. But then it says that there's a time of war, verse 8, and there's a time of peace. As Christians engaged in battle, we have to recognize the time of war. There's a time for R&R, rest and relaxation. You know, battle goes on for a while and you get weary in the battle and then you're called back from the front and you have that time of break. Spiritually, God gives us a time when we walk by the calm waters. You know, He leads us by green pastures. And there's a time for that. There's a time to salve the hurts and the wounds that we experience. There's a time for the broken reed or for the bent reed to be strengthened, to be restored, to be healed, if you will. But then there's a time for that strengthened reed to gird on its sword again and enter the battle. And to enter that battle without reservation, without hesitation, and without any consideration for anything other than success. Totally committed, totally dedicated to seeing the battle through to the end, the battle for the kingdom of God. The violent will enter it in that respect. The violent will protect the kingdom of God against all adversaries. We will defend it with force spiritually in battle. And we will do it with earnestness and with determination. I'd like to give you a few examples of those from the pages of the scriptures, of those who fought in this battle. Heroes in this battle, if you will. The Apostle Paul said that he fought as one not who beats the air. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. Paul says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake. This I do for the kingdom of God," you could say, "that I may be partaker of it with you." We're all working in this together. Verse 24, "Do you not know that those that run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." You, in this race for the kingdom, in this battle for the kingdom, you have to run as if it all depended on you. Like you're the one who's going to get that prize. And you don't hold anything back in that. You leave it all on the track, so to speak. Run as one who is going to obtain the prize. Verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we are doing it for an imperishable crown." He says, "Therefore I thus run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." This isn't shadow boxing. I don't go out there like I'm just shadow boxing. "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He was all in, wasn't he? He was dedicated and determined. Now, in truth, when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's not just one that gets the prize. It's everybody in the family. As long as we're standing when the battle ends, we all win that prize, so to speak. And that's a wonderful thing to understand. But in this battle that you and I, that we're waging for the kingdom, this is a good time for us to stop and ask ourselves a simple question. Where, right now, is your battlefield? The battle has come to you. Where's your battlefield right now? What's the fight that you're waging right now? And in that fight, is the kingdom worth every effort that you can expend in battle? Isn't it? This is an imperishable crown that we're struggling for. We're working for. Do we see the value of the tremendous blessing of the kingdom? And are we willing to go all out for that? Will we wrestle on for the kingdom of God no matter what the odds and no matter how difficult it seems to get from time to time? You know, when Jacob was returning to his home country with his wives and his children after he'd spent 20 years laboring for his father-in-law, Laban. Laboring for Laban, it's a good alliteration there. He had all of his flocks and he had all of his herds and all of his wealth that he had acquired while working for his father-in-law. And he knew when he was coming back to his home country that he was going to have to confront an offended brother, his brother Esau. And he was concerned about that. He didn't know how it would go. And he pretty well had an idea that Esau was not going to be happy to see him. So he sent presents ahead to try and to win over his brother and to make peace. He made all these arrangements, and after making all of his final arrangements for the safety of his family, knowing that he would meet his brother the next day, he found himself alone on one side of the river. Now, I imagine he intended to be alone, because I'm guessing that he wanted to have some time to pray. Otherwise, why wouldn't he have gone with his family and just been with the rest? But he found himself alone, I think, so that he could pray in preparation for this meeting the next day with his brother. Genesis chapter 32, let's read the story. Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to pick it up in verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, he was alone, but a man shows up. Or it's called a man here in this passage, in this verse. But if your Bible is like my translation, M in man is capitalized. This was not just some wanderer, some stranger who happened to be in the neighborhood. Somebody more important than that. Somebody who knew that Jacob would be there and met him in this place where they, too, were all alone. And he wrestled with him, it says, until the breaking of day. How many of you have ever wrestled, either in school or with your brothers or sisters? Okay, now that one, more of you raise your hands for brothers and sisters, right? Because we wrestle. We struggle a little bit. We know what wrestling matches are like. Wrestling matches in school or in college or even professional wrestling matches, they tend to be of three periods in length. And each period is, depending on what the age group is, either 1 minute long or up to 3 minutes long. In college, the first period is 3 minutes long, and then you get a break. And then you wrestle for 2 minutes in the second period, and then you get a break. And then you wrestle for another 2 minutes in the third period, and then the match is over, and whoever's got the most points at that point, if somebody hasn't been pinned, is the winner. So periods can vary in length from 1 minute in duration for younger age groups up to as long as 3 minutes for college wrestling. And they have rest breaks in between. The longest college wrestling match is a total of 7 minutes long, with rest breaks in between. And if you've ever wrestled, or if you've ever watched a wrestling match, at the end of those 7 minutes, those wrestlers are spent. Their energy is, they've left it all on the mat out there. They're exhausted after 7 minutes of wrestling with rest breaks. Jacob wrestled all night long. You think he was determined? Was he a giver-upper? This is significant to realize what was involved here. Nothing, I mean, a college wrestling match is nothing like what happened with Jacob that night. Verse 25. Now when he, capital H, he, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Jacob was this determined. He was in this wrestling match. Now, why? We understand from the context here, as we'll see in a moment, he knew there was something special about this man that he was wrestling against. And even if he didn't have the perfect understanding at the start of who he was, he knew he could get a blessing from this man, and he wanted that blessing. He was praying that night for God's blessing, I'm sure. And here was a representative of God, or Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate, God. And he was wrestling. He wanted a blessing. He desperately wanted that blessing. So when this man saw that he didn't prevail against Jacob, then he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. You know, this man could have touched the socket of Jacob's hip at any time through the whole course of the night, and the end result would have been the same. But he allowed Jacob to wrestle with him all night long. It showed something about Jacob
It showed Jacob's character. It showed his determination. It showed his desire. And he said, the man said to Jacob, "Let me go. The day is breaking." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. There is no way I'm going to let go." His hip is out of joint. He's probably grabbed on and he's latched on to this man saying, "There is no way I'm going to let you go until you bless me." And so he said to him, "What's your name?" As if he didn't know. And Jacob responded. He said, "My name is Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Israel means Prince of God or Prevailer with God. And then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you even have to ask about my name?" I mean, if you haven't figured it out by this time, Jacob, why do you have to ask? I just touched your hip after we've wrestled all night long, and boom, your hip is out of joint. Duh, light bulbs, you know, do you really need to ask? I'm speculating, okay, this is the modern King James version that I'm giving. But imagine what this was like. "Tell me your name," and he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. He blessed him there. He got the blessing that he sought. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. I imagine he probably limped on his hip for a few weeks after that. Maybe just as a reminder. But he did. Jacob became Israel after wrestling a whole night with God. You know, he wasn't the only one who wrestled with God. Moses is recorded to have wrestled with God over the decision that God was making after Israel came out of Egypt. God had done all these wonderful miracles for them, brought them out of Egypt, delivered them. And then Israel continued to just rebel and complain and be obnoxious. And God finally said, "Forget Israel. Moses, I'm going to just wipe them all out and just do this all over again through your seed." And Moses said, "No, don't do that. Your name will be cast as, you know, and as blackened in the eyes of the people. And you really don't want to do that." And he kind of went back and forth with God. He struggled with God about this issue. Kind of was willing to wrestle with God a little. Abraham wrestled with God, and by the way, Moses also wrestled with God in a sense, verbally sparring with God, and when he met God at the burning bush, God said, "I want you to go back to Egypt," and he said, "You really don't want me to do this, I've got, you know, I stutter," and he went back and forth with God. Did you ever go back and forth with God in prayer, wrestle with God that way? Abraham, over the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ appeared on the scene with a couple of angels and told Abraham he was going to go down and see the evil that's in Sodom and Gomorrah because he wanted to destroy those cities. And Abraham said, "Well, wait a minute, don't do that, don't do that. Lot's down there. What if you find some righteous people? How many will it take for you to save?" And back and forth for who knows how long. Abraham was kind of sparring with God over this. Did you ever wrestle with God in prayer? All night long, maybe over some issue that you cared deeply about or were struggling about. And then in the morning, you're just exhausted. Maybe that's one way that we struggle for, or at least struggle toward, the kingdom. You know, Moses and Abraham and Jacob, they weren't all struggling against God. They were struggling with him over issues. But it was out of respect. They never were doing it as if God was an adversary. They did it knowing that God was the great God, and they had that honor for him still. But they were still willing to put themselves out there. We can do that. We can go boldly to God in the same way. We can express our heart and our desire and our commitment in that way. And maybe that's one way that we do struggle for or toward the kingdom. It shows the depth of our desire and the reality of our commitment to the kingdom when we are willing to struggle that way. Or when we're struggling in prayer over some trial that we're going through. You know, God desires to give us the kingdom. He does. He wants to just give it to us. That's his heart. That's his desire. But we also must have a genuine desire for the kingdom. Excuse me. Can I get a glass of water? Thank you, Craig. God desires to give us the kingdom, but we also must have a genuine desire for the kingdom. And that desire for the kingdom is demonstrated by our conduct, by the determination that we show working for the kingdom. It shows how much we value it. You know, it's not like Esau, who had a birthright, which was of tremendous value, and he was willing flippantly to give it away for a bowl of soup. He didn't really value the birthright very much if it was worth nothing more to him than a bowl of soup. If he had truly valued it, I mean, think about this. Jacob was willing to wrestle all night long for a blessing. Esau wasn't willing to walk another 100 feet to get something else to eat. Thank you.
Appreciate that.
Esau flippantly gave away his birthright. If he had the desire for that blessing, to keep it, to hold on to it, when Jacob connived to try and get it from him, Esau should have become somewhat indignant and said, "There is no way, no way I'm going to give you that birthright for a stupid bowl of pottage." That would have showed that he valued it. But no, he didn't. Did Jacob value it? Yes, he sure did. Jacob valued the blessing. Esau was willing to give it away. Esau should have been committed to never, ever lose the blessing that he had, but he gave it up. Jacob would not give it up. All night long, exhausted, and with his hip out of joint, he would wrestle for it. That blessing meant that much to him. Does the blessing of the kingdom mean that much to us? But our struggle is not with God. Our struggle is with sin. It's with selfishness and the self-centered carnality of our nature. It's with the forces that want to attack and to take over violently and to destroy the kingdom. That's who our struggle is with. Those are the forces that are set against, that were set against John the Baptist, and that were set against Jesus Christ, and that are still set against Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that if they persecuted him, they would persecute you also. And Jesus was crucified. Turn to John 15. John 15. Verse 18, Christ said, "If the world hates you, then you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." That's a little bit of encouragement there, I think, too, that, you know, there will be those that will keep our word as we preach the truth, just as there are a few that keep Christ's word. But by and large, we're at war. The world hates us. It persecuted Christ, and we will suffer persecution. And we don't always see that persecution in physical means. Sometimes it manifests itself that way. But definitely, in the spiritual warfare, we are persecuted, aren't we? All the time. Satan attempts to wear down the saints. He attempts to erode our commitments. He attempts to discourage us. And he attempts to make us give up the fight. We have to be committed and dedicated to never giving up. We have to be committed to making sure that we are standing in the day of Jesus Christ. An American politician, Newt Gingrich, said, "Perseverance is the hard work you do after you get tired of doing the hard work that you already did." I like that quote. I think it means a lot. Perseverance is the hard work that you do after you get tired of doing the hard work that you already did. Jacob did hard work all night long. He persevered. There's another proverb, a Japanese proverb, that says, "Fall seven times and stand up eight." I think the Japanese got that from Solomon, because King Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, Proverbs 24, verse 16, he said, "A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So it was in the Bible before it was in the Japanese Proverbs, I think. But it's true. Fall seven times, but get up again. Persevere. Keep up the battle. And you know what? We of all people can have hope as no other people can. Because we know what our future is. We have a king, we have one that we serve who has already overcome. We have one who has promised the kingdom to us, who wants to give us the kingdom. We may struggle in battle with the present, but we see the future, and the future is certain. Our future is the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Luke chapter 6 and verse 47. Luke 6, verse 47. "Whoever comes to me," Christ said, "and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and he laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently." Just change that word in your mind for a moment. Let's put that word violently. The stream beat violently against that house. Just like the kingdom of God suffers violence at the hands of violent men. They are beating against the house of God. The stream beat violently against that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Satan and his forces, the adversaries of God, they can beat violently all they want against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not going to fall. It is not going to fall. It will stand. But those who heard it, it says in the next verse, verse 49, and did nothing, it's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat violently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The kingdom of God is a great house. It is built on a rock, and there's no amount of violence that is ever going to be thrown against it that will prevail against the kingdom of God. We know that future. And the soldiers of Jesus Christ who are in the battle for the kingdom, who stay in that battle for the kingdom, for the duration of that battle for the kingdom, they have a sure victory, and there is no doubt that victory. Romans chapter 8 has got to be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, just because it is an encouraging and uplifting and a hopeful chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, as the chapter concludes or winds up, it leaves us with these words. Romans 8, verse 37 says, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle, and it will test our commitment. It will test our dedication. It will show forth our desire for the kingdom of God. God desires to give us the kingdom, but we also have to desire that kingdom. And this battle gives us opportunity to demonstrate our desire for the kingdom. Gird up your loins. Hitch up your britches. We are more than conquerors for the kingdom of God.